present our guest speaker to you today, Derek Volrath. Looking forward to what he's got to share from the Word. Know that he's dedicated time to figure out what the Holy Spirit has for us. So let's welcome Derek.
Morning. On. All right. Well, that was a pretty good intro, Caleb. It was more than you said it was going to be, so. I don't normally speak during the summer, but I do enjoy the summer months quite a bit. Pastor actually texted me, I think it was 6 weeks ago. I don't know if she's going to watch me back there. He texted me about 6 weeks ago and asked if I had a message to give on July 12th. And I almost sent him back the title of the message that I'd had for a while, What's the Point? But I thought maybe that might mess with him a little bit. Not very nice to do that. So I just simply responded, yes. Yeah, so I'm sure we've all at some point in time said, what's the point? In a few different ways you can say it, like a defeatist mentality, like what's the point of going on? What are we even doing here? Or, you know, you can really be inquiring and be like, what's the point of this? What's going on? So we're going to find out today, what is the point? Opening verse here, you guys may have come across this verse a time or two. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that's the point. So I hope you guys enjoyed the message and enjoy your lunch from here. I do have a few other points to get to, as if you've looked ahead in the notes. I like the New King James Version there. You know, talking to Pete a while back, he said something to the effect of when you learn a verse, either in especially the King James or the New King James, it really, that's the version that really sticks. And for me, that, you know, a few like really key verses, they stick in those older versions. But really that is the point. God came and he came in the form of a man as Jesus, and he did it himself. He chose to do it. So let's move along here. The first section here is missing the point. Luke 23:46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And then John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. There is right now, really worldwide, there always has been, but right now there's a particular anti-Semitic movement growing, and it's finding root true in particular Christian circles as well. Now, to preface everything I'm going to say, obviously Jewish people, just like everyone else, everybody has sinned. Everybody needs to come to the fullness of knowing Jesus to be saved, but you know, we see throughout history, God's chosen people are the Jewish people. That is his lineage. That is his main story. And one of the things a particular Christian circle is doing is they are saying, well, we don't like, they'll start by just criticizing the state of Israel, which is totally fine. You want to criticize the government and things that they're doing. I'm more than happy to do that. I'm more than happy to criticize our own government. But that'll be their very brief starting point. And then it bleeds into just disdain and downright hatred of Jewish people, hence anti-Semitism. And one of the main arguments I've heard recently is, well, the Jews killed Jesus, and so I don't like them, basically, to put it kind of kindly. And oddly enough, in the same breath, they'll say, the Jews of today aren't the same Jews of Jesus's time. But I'm going to hold an animosity towards them anyways. Makes no sense, but when does the world make sense? And so they'll start with that premise, and then there's a few steps you can move through that I feel like I've kind of moved through over the years. There's kind of like an intellectual rebuttal, if you will, story. Well, no, it wasn't the Jews that actually killed Jesus. It was Rome. It was the Romans. They're the ones that pinned him to the cross. They're the ones that pulled the trigger, so to speak. And so they're the ones that carried it out. They actually killed Jesus. And then the next step is, well, actually, it's all of us. We all killed Jesus. It's sin ever since the fall of man, Adam and Eve. It was sin that killed Jesus. And so there's these kind of rebuttals that, like, they all have a little bit of truth to them, but that's not the point. You're missing the point. And as it said here in these two verses, Jesus is the one who gave up his life. He chose to come down. He chose to redeem all of us, to give us a path that if you put your faith in him, you have coverage. And we see that here in John 10, verses 17 through 18. For this reason, and the reason is that he is doing it, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, not the Jews, not Rome, not even sin. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father. And so, from the beginning of time, you've got people holding these things against the Jews. From the beginning of time, if you've read the book front to back, even if you know just the main accounts in there, you know that in Genesis 3, when the fall of man, it is already foretold that Jesus is going to come, his foot is going to crush the head of the serpent, and it's going to bruise his heel. And so it was all foretold. It had to come. Like, if it would have been like the any other Gentiles or whatever, Jesus wouldn't have come through that line. They wouldn't have been the ones to take him out, to instigate it. It had to be the Jewish people, because God's main point of history with contact with people is through the Jewish people. And so it had to come through the line of David, and he had to move through those people. And so obviously they're the ones that are going to instigate it, and then Rome pulls the trigger, and it's all because of sin. But the main reason, don't miss the point, don't have a hatred towards anybody, because Jesus chose to do that for us, for everybody. Now, not everybody's going to accept that gift. As we know, the path is quite narrow. The amount of people that are actually going to be saved, unfortunately, is quite few compared to the rest of the world. But that is the path that he gave us. Let's look at a similar or another example of missing the point here. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 2, 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Similar missing the point here. There are certain sects, I've seen arguments in the past that certain sects and denominations that will say, well, whenever somebody is baptizing you, they must say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, because Jesus is the name that we are saved by. And they'll say that these verses are actually different. And even though it was Jesus himself that said, go and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, they will say that that is an incorrect baptism, that that your baptism is it's disqualified or it's null and void and you need to have it redone. And it's kind of nonsense. There's a few different ways to look at this. On the one hand, you've got, you can look at it from a historical language perspective that Jesus is the name that God gave us to worship him by. In the Old Testament, we heard he said his name is I Am, but he gives us an actual name when he comes to give himself up for us, and that name is Jesus. And so from an authoritative standpoint, when you say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are saying that name is Jesus. That is the authority you're going by. And Jesus even says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, that name is Jesus. Another point that you can kind of miss is it's not particularly about the person baptizing you. It is about your faith in the process. It's about your profession. Now, of course, you don't want to go to somebody that's going to say, I baptize you in the name of Baal. That's not necessarily a good thing. But, ultimately, it's not even about the act. It's about your faith. Your faith is what gives you that coverage. It's not by works so that anybody can boast, but it's about your faith. So, in conclusion to this section, don't get lost in some of the minutiae. Don't miss the forest for the trees, as they say. Don't miss the point of what's actually being conveyed. There's certainly times when you can, read into theology, and I really like that. But a lot of times, sometimes people can maybe go too deep on one little thing and focus on one particular thing that they really start to miss the point. So moving on to the next section here, getting to the point. You guys liking the theme with the points? That helps me. It helps me remember. I have a terrible memory, very bad memory. So if I can associate things with verses and things, it really helps me. But anyways, I digress. Getting to the point. Anybody ever told somebody, hurry up, get to the point? Get to the point already. We have... We've taken the long way around in this conversation. Getting to the point here, I've got a few different examples we're going to go through. Many times, God works in a long process, and we're going to see why here in a few minutes. But there are some times where he will do things. He'll actively even step into history, and he'll do things at point-blank range. But even so, there's a process that comes out of that. So Acts 9, 3 through 9, an account I'm sure you all are probably familiar with by now. This is Saul on his way to Damascus to do some more condemning and persecuting of Christians and followers of the way, as they were known at this time. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And so this section has a little bit of both. On the one hand, there's the instantaneous Jesus stepping into history. And, the men around him, they heard the voice, which would be kind of creepy to just hear a voice and not see anything. And then you've got Paul, they can see, or Saul at the time, they can see Saul, and they see him, cowering down, and they're like, man, what is going on? And of course, Saul, he sees Jesus, he sees this light, and it kind of makes me think of when God tells Moses in the Old Testament that no man could see my face and live. there's this radiance, there's this glory. And so Jesus comes back down in his human form, but since he has ascended, he's also got this really bright light around him that blinds Saul, and it's just enough glory that Saul can live, but it blinds him for 3 days. And so there's that instantaneous part, that connection, that point of contact, if you will. And then there is a process that begins in Saul, where he's now got to finish this trip to Damascus, and then he's got to sit for 3 days blind, not really knowing what to do. Of course, it says he's going to be told what to do. And I'm sure this has been talked about many times, but it's the patterns that God uses throughout the Bible and throughout history is really neat. And so Jesus in the belly of the earth for 3 days and then rises, and then his chief persecutor that he chooses to be his emissary to the Gentiles is also blinded for 3 days. So he's really like almost like in his own pit in the earth. And then, of course, as you read on in the account, you'll see that a man named Ananias comes and prays for him, and the scales, like scales falls off his eyes and he can see again. And so then that leads him, of course, into the ministry of being the emissary to the Gentiles. So there's Jesus got to the point very quickly, and then there was also a process of getting Paul to the point of moving forward over that three-day period. Here's kind of a similar account, and I've trimmed it up a little bit. I started running out of room on my notes, as I usually do. And so John 11, verse 1, 3 through 7, and then 11 through 15. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place he was. And pausing here for a moment, even though we know the account, it still comes off a little bit strange. You know, if I'm at work and my wife were to call me or to text me and say, "Thea is ill, you know, she's really ill," the next account isn't going to say, "So he stayed and worked late," right? like I work late a lot, but, you know, some things take precedent. But if we look back just a little bit in verse 4, he said, "This illness does not lead in death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." So he already knew what he was doing. He was kind of setting the stage, if you will, for everyone else. He says a time or two, as Paul does, he's like, "I'm doing this for your benefit." So everything he does is for a purpose. So moving on, let's see, verse 6. So when he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again," and then after this he said, verse 6 here. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Verse 7. Then after this he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Moving on, verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus is falling asleep, but I go to wake him up." And then the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he is falling asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest. And it's, you know, fair enough. When you're sick, you rest, you know, help the body heal up. You know, the disciples weren't the most discerning at the time. And so Jesus tells them plainly here, verse 14, Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And so at this point, Jesus had done quite a few miracles, you know, healing a lot of the sick and the blind and the lame and so forth. And you think about it, all of those things could maybe be explained by human interaction. There's some that would anyways argue that you know, well, maybe it was this healing herb or this tonic I prepared. But here, Lazarus had died completely. He was no more. And Jesus stayed two additional days, and then they take the trip. Lazarus, he was already bound up in the bandages and put in the tomb, and the stone rolled. And so there's this process again. And he tells them, he says early on, and then he says again to his disciples, there's a purpose to this. It's for God's glory and it's for my glory. It's for the glory of the Son, so that the Son may be glorified. I'm going to do something that can truly not be questioned, is, you know, raise someone from the dead. And as we know later on in the account, he goes, Mary says to him, you know, he's already dead. And Jesus says, well, do you believe in the resurrection? And I'm paraphrasing, but you believe in the resurrection? She says, yes, I believe we'll see him again at the resurrection in the last days. And the next thing Jesus says always gives me a little chill every time I read it. And he says, I am the resurrection. And it's just so powerful. And so then, of course, Jesus, he performs a miracle. He says, roll away the stone. Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus walks out, and, you know, everybody's astonished. He did this miracle that you can't question. But there was still a process in it. And, you know, as I said before, if I hear about something in my life, I'm probably gonna rush to it and see what I can do to fix it or support it or whatever. And Jesus almost, he essentially takes his time. But it's all for the glory. Everything that he does is for the glory. So if something is instant or if there's a process to it, and that still applies to us today, what are we learning through the process that he is teaching us, you know, when we're moving through things? So we're going to go a little different direction now with a different verse here, Matthew 8, 5 through 10, and then verse 13. So this is when the Roman centurion, comes to him. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to you to come under my roof. And, you know, pausing there for a second, that's very humble, especially for not just a Roman citizen, the power of the world at the time, but for a Roman centurion, a man under authority, as he goes on to say, that is just so incredibly humble. And then he continues on, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And so he understands that he has authority over people. And yet when Jesus comes, this Roman understands, he's heard word of what's going on. And even this man that has authority, that is under authority, that can command people, he is humble enough to say, I understand what you are, and I'm definitely not worthy for you to come to my house, but only say the word. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And it's when you look at this account and compare it to the other ones that we covered, it is kind of interesting that Jesus, or that the centurion really was the one that, I don't know if I want to say the most humble, but in comparison, being a Gentile, he was certainly incredibly humble. And you know, nowadays we have such a microwave brain. We want everything instantly. And my thought is, why couldn't he have done that with Lazarus, or why didn't he? Well, we read the account. We know why. It's all for the glory of God. But in the moment, you think, why wouldn't he do that? Why wouldn't he just, every time we ask for something, every time we're in need, I mean, I'm sure there's plenty of things that all of us in here have prayed for that are, we think that are within his will. There's healings and deliverance and forgiveness and all these things. You know, why is there a process sometimes? And again, the point is, getting to the point here, is it is all for his glory. The process, the learning, whether it's instant, whether it takes time, it's all for his glory. And it is kind of interesting here, last little note on this, that the one that was instant was for a Gentile, and then the two that really took a process were for his people, the Jews. So just kind of an interesting point on that one there. So moving along here, the next section. Earning points, continuing with our points theme. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, this whole account here. For the kingdom of heaven, Jesus telling his parable, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard and go out. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. So this is a long work day. We're now on hour 11. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning, did I skip a verse there? Then he said to him, because no one has hired us, he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius, for which they agreed upon, of course. Verse 11, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. I really love this account. It really shows the grace of God. You know, this, I think the best application is probably thinking about someone on their deathbed, and you know, they've lived their life for themselves, and most people, when they get to that point, if they aren't saved, they're definitely unsure of what's going on. They're afraid, and there's been many people that have professed faith in Jesus before they died, and those that are sincere, they are covered just as everyone else is that professes that faith. And from either an immature Christian standpoint or a world standpoint, you look at that and think, well, that's unfair. This person on their deathbed, they lived their life how they wanted. They partied and they caroused and they bought everything they wanted, and they had a full life. and now they get the same reward as everyone else who lived for the kingdom of God. But again, that's the immature way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it from a mature standpoint is, wow, what grace God has that he will save anyone who just professes the faith. And then you ask the person who has the mature faith, you know, if they're sorry for the way they lived their life, and they'll say no. And I can even look at examples of this in my life. If I do something for myself that's, you know, actually selfish, or I don't take the time to do what I ought to, I'll regret it afterwards. I think, man, I shouldn't have done that. I should have done this or that. And on the flip side, when I do something for someone else, when I take the time to do what is right, to put in the work, at the very moment of deciding, it's like, you know, I could have done this. But then after I do the thing, I'm thinking, you know, I'm really glad I did that. It was worth it. And there's never any regrets. And a little example is in the spring and in the fall at work, we have a morning Bible study, starts at 7:30, a men's Bible study. And I normally get to work at 7:30. And being very busy, it's very hard not to go straight to work. And so there's a little bit of a pain point at first, like, man, I could be getting so much work done. And then after I go, after I hear the message and take part in the discussion, it's like, no, that was totally worth it. Every time, it was totally worth it. And I always come away with more, and the work is always going to be there. A little bit of supporting verses for this. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in conclusion to this section, you actually cannot earn points. There are times when it feels like maybe that would be nice, but there's no scoreboard that God's keeping. There's no scales where your good deeds outweigh your bad. That's not what he's looking at. It is about the faith. Romans 6:23 here makes it pretty clear. The wages of your sin is death. And a wage is what you're paid. Just like Matthew 20, 1 through 16, when you earn something, when you go to work, you earn a wage. That's what they pay you. And so when you are living for yourself, the wage that you are earning is death. But when you give your life to Christ, when you put your faith in him, you don't earn your eternal life, your salvation. You receive it as a free gift. And in 2 Corinthians here, it says that you may receive what is due for you, what you've done in the body, whether good or evil. Well, if you do evil, you're going to be paid the wage of death. If you do good under Christ, you're going to receive eternal life. But all the good deeds in the world without Christ fall short. We all fall short. Everything falls short without Christ. Last little section here, and we are moving right along with that, making pretty good time. Make it a point to make it a point. Kind of redundant here, but that was done on purpose. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules of Israel. And I can kind of relate this example to the Bible studies I just mentioned at work. And really, this is kind of a daily thing, too. Set your heart on things of the Lord. Is that a priority to you? And if you miss it, because we all get busy, things happen, whatever, if you miss it, do you miss it? Like, are you yearning for it? Do you want to go back to it? Do you feel bad, not just in a guilty way, but like that you missed out on something? If your heart is set in that direction, you should have that kind of a godly conscience kind of gnawing at you. And then Joshua 1:8 here, keep this book of the law always on your lips. So keep scripture on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. And so again, keep scripture on your heart always. Whether you're reading it, studying it, which is great, whether you're meditating on it, perhaps in the shower, on the way to work, in the car. You know, if you've been in the Word any length of time, you've probably got a few memory verses. Meditate on those. Meditate what they mean, what the actual point of it is. And study the Word. Keep it on your heart. One point I want to finish off here with is what's the point? You know, our title verse. And I think we've covered basically what the point is. Something I was thinking about recently, our brother Joe Fergara just came back from 9-month deployment, and he got up and he spoke and he shared about the baptismals that they built over there with pallets and various materials they had around, and they baptized over 20 different people. And I don't remember the exact number, it was over 20 people. And it's just truly amazing to see things like that happening in a war zone. And you're not going to see that on the news. They're never going to talk about that on the news. There may be an act of heroism that you hear about, which is great, but they're never going to talk about kingdom things on the news. And I know this analogy has been used before, but I'm going to use it again. I picture the world being as dark as the sky and void. But when we look up, we see all the little sparkly stars. And I like to picture God looking down at the earth, and that's what he sees. He sees all of the darkness that's on there. But all over the world, there's these tiny little bright stars. You've got the baptisms of people being saved in the middle of a war zone. You've got things like the underground church in China where people are being persecuted and yet people are being saved. People are receiving salvation and being baptized there. You've got our own country is going down the drain, and yet you've got churches like ours all over the country. You don't see those things on the news unless you follow maybe online like particular Christian news things that focus in on those, but you won't see them, you know, on the mainstream news. It's all doom and gloom. And to round it off here, I'm sure many of us, you know, we pray anxiously for the Lord to return. We can't wait for the Lord to return. And I know that's me. I hope that's you. Looking forward to that every single day. And if it was today or tomorrow, I'd be super stoked. But at the same time, while we are here, there is still a mission. And I was thinking about when Joe was giving that testimony about those 20-something people being baptized in the middle of the war zone, I thought, well, if Jesus had come back a year ago, perhaps they wouldn't have been saved. Perhaps, you know, they just wouldn't have had the opportunity, or they wouldn't have had the time to think it through or pray on it or whatever. And imagine all of those little things all over the world, the thousands and thousands and perhaps millions of people that their lives would have been cut short had Jesus come back at that time. Now, I'm not saying he should delay. Again, he comes back this afternoon. I'm going to be pretty happy about it. But what is it he says? While it is daylight, we should still continue on the work. And so just remember that there is still a mission out there to tell people what the point of life is. You know, what's that question? They used to always ask that question, what's the meaning of life? You don't hear about it much anymore. Everybody just lives for themselves, but we can tell them the point for sure. Caleb.
Praise God. I want to bring it back around to the beautiful parable of the vineyard that we just heard, and it's an encouragement, and then also there's a warning in there too, and that's that no matter if we're late or the work that we do, there's still salvation available for us. So if you're you know, like Derek mentioned that there's no scoreboard, and that's absolutely correct, but there is a book of names, and it's the Lamb's Book of Life. And when we receive salvation, when we're purchased and our eternity's now affixed with Christ, our name goes in that book. But in order to do that, you have to be willing to go into the vineyard and to work. And then the reward for that is based off of not the work or the timing, but it's based off the generosity of the owner of the vineyard, of the Father, of God. And so if you're here and you're like, I'm not in the vineyard yet. I'm on the wall. I see the people in. I just heard about all this stuff, you know. That's an opportunity for you to get your name in the book. That's an opportunity for you to tie your future in with Christ and secure it for forever. And so we're going to do something a little bit different today. If I'm not going to call anybody up here, but if you're a Christian and you're willing to pray with somebody after service to receive salvation, can you raise your hand? If you're thinking about like wrestling with this, look at these hands that are up, and you go talk with somebody here. They are glad to pray for you. You can do that privately up here, find some place, get their phone number, do it later, whatever. But there's lots of people in here that made the decision and are excited about that for you. So if you're looking in over the wall, touch base with one of those people. For everybody else here, family, let's just pray together that that we're focused in on the point and on the work of Christ. And then let's join together in unity, and then we'll dismiss. Father God, I pray for us as a body. We've heard your word, been loaded up with scripture, and our faith is built up. And we believe in your work and the power of your salvation. And I pray that you would just empower us this week to live out the life that you have ordained for us, God. And Holy Spirit, fill us and keep us sharp to see the opportunities that you've laid out. We know that they're there. I pray that you would just keep us wise and focused and on high alert, that we could spot those opportunities that you have planned for us. And when that comes to fruition, God will give you the glory. I pray for my brothers and sisters, everybody here, Lord, that we will be filled with your Spirit and have our eyes to you and to your coming this week. In Jesus' name, amen.